And I hope that today in the message that we're going to work through as we go through chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, and no, I didn't stutter, we're going to do the whole chapter, okay? Bear with me. I normally handle a verse or two at a time, so this is going to be way different. And I think in taking this chapter, based on everything we've done so far in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and really even the buildup to it, I think there's no other way to do this text without really understanding the continuity of what Paul is really trying to get across. My hope is that it greatly challenges and encourages us today. I know for me it was. All right, so today the title is going to be Giving Graciously, which sounds a little bit redundant when within the scope of what we've been talking about, grace giving has been the subject line. And we're going to sum up this section of the text in 2 Corinthians by calling it Giving Graciously, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's go ahead and read it together if you would with me. For it is superfluous. I don't know how you're supposed to say that word, but that's what I think it says. Superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We are going to obviously end with verse 15. But I think we must also begin this message with verse 15. Everything is summed up by remembering one key point. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's go ahead and dive into this. I think the first thing we need to do is recap a small bit from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The effect of godliness, grace giving, an example is given by the Macedonian church. In case you have forgotten, they were poor. They were the poorest of the poor. Today, Afghanistan is the poorest of the nations that we know of, okay, at this immediate moment. And it would be like Afghanistan going to Ukraine, who is also suffering, but maybe not as bad as, in this case, Macedonia or Afghanistan. It'd be like those people in Afghanistan saying, you know what, we don't have much because we're a war-stricken territory, we're beat, we're demolished, all of this, but anything we have, we give it all so that they might be encouraged. Why? For the purposes of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw that in verses 1 through 6. Then we moved on. Because God working in people affects people and it causes an outward display, we have to ask, well, where did they get this pattern? How did they come up with this is what they were going to do with anything that God gave them? They had a pattern, and it was Christ himself. Christ himself, verse 9, Christ himself, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of his grace that though he was rich, he was in his high place in heaven, he came down and became poor, Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself even to the point of the cross. Why? So that through his poverty, we might become rich, that we might receive the richness of the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And this is that indescribable gift that's mentioned in verse 15. That he would offer to men a gift that none of us deserve, that none of us could buy, that none of us can earn by any stretch of merit. It's a wonderful gift. So they had a pattern to follow. And by the way, when you're living a godly life, when you're desiring God to live and act through you, this is the pattern you will live. It comes natural to the godly man. The fellowship of godliness. This is a wonderful thing because this is where we join in the affliction. So verses 10 to 15, we saw that this is a joining up of each other, if you will, to carry out joint missions in different parts of the globe, not even just here in Messina, Iowa, but surrounding communities. We join together as the body of Christ. We suffer together. If we see people that are struggling, we join with them and we care for them. Why? So they can be encouraged to go out right where God has placed them to administer the message of the gospel. We work together. We work together. And by the way, when we work together, we get to also enjoy together. But this earnestness of godliness, you know, sometimes the work is hard. Sometimes it's difficult. But here's the thing. There's never an end to God's supply. That point's going to be brought out today. Because of it, the godly man is sustained in all earnestness, meaning diligence. He is able to carry through all the way to the end because of the message of Jesus Christ and God in man, which is the purpose of our salvation. That God, who had to remove himself from man because of our sin, was able to put himself back in harmony with man, doing through man as he sees fit. He makes us diligent and he sees the work all the way through to the end to the glory of himself. And we get to be partakers in that. Something we should never have an opportunity to be a partaker of, God has welcomed us into. That's part of his graciousness towards us. This word earnestness means to make haste, desire earnestly, and with all diligence. So it means a person that's operating in a godly lifestyle, they desire to live out the pattern of godliness effectually with a great fellowship with each other, and they make haste towards it. They don't wait. They don't wait for someone else. They press towards this lifestyle. All right, so a small rewind as we go into chapter 9, and the first five verses here really are going to be a little bit of that for us. So the first thing I want us to see as we get into here is zeal and eagerness, and it comes out of verse 2. It says, "For I know your readiness." Your readiness. So he's talking to the Corinthian people. He's saying, I know your heart. We've talked about this confidence all the way through the first 6-7 chapters. We've talked about how Paul had confidence in them. But it really wasn't in them as much as it was the God that's inside of them. And because Paul knew their heart, and because he had observed through testimony the change that had taken place, they finally had repented. There was finally a change that took place. He goes, I know your readiness. You're showing it. And this is a great encouragement. This word here means with eagerness, readiness, inclining of the heart and the soul and the mind. Everything about you desires to participate, just as these others that have been mentioned are participating and pouring in anything and everything that God's given them. I know, Paul says, that you too are ready to participate. I know that you're ready to participate. Why do I say the word superfluous or superfluous or however you want to say it? There's like five different ways someone pronounces it. What does that word even mean? He's saying it's unnecessary. It's unwanted, probably in some cases, that we go through this yet again. By the way, most time when people come to church, they're like, great, we're going to talk about giving again. That would be using the word superfluous. You'd say, man, it might be unnecessary or unwanted, beyond sufficient. In some cases, you might even say useless, like it's falling on deaf ears all of a sudden. Paul's saying, look, I get it. You might consider it this way, but for your sake, I'm going to say it one more time. That's what he's getting at here. I know that you're ready, he's saying. I know that you're ready. And don't forget that your readiness is the encouragement of the others. That's how it goes on. So Paul encourages others to go ahead to make sure preparations are made that he knows will encourage the body in this joint ministry. Read verses 3-5 with me real quick here. It says, but I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. The idea here is their preparation. They may have been saving money on the side. We don't know. Some people want to suppose that they weren't because of their sinfulness. We don't know that they had forgotten about the gift. We do not know that. What Paul is doing is he's saying, I'm going to send in people that are going to help organize and make sure that it's brought together. It'd be like each one of us setting aside money, but yet there's no one there to actually help collect it, to bring it into a common pool to be a gift, a singular gift given on behalf of the local church. So I think we have to be very careful with this text and not just assuming that maybe they were struggling to actually get the funds together. We don't know that that's the case. But rather to see it actually given collectively, to bring it together, if you will, to make it in unison. Because guess what? Gifts given are not about the individual giver, but the giving of the church, for the purposes of God's glory. It goes on in verse 4. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. By the way, if Paul in this case is put to shame, the gospel is also put to shame, because the Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the moment we operate against that, we defame in some way the message of the gospel. Verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge you, the brethren, that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness, not out of greed, not out of self-fame. Again, because these might have been individual gifts. Well, look how much I gave, or look how much they gave, or so on, these different things, right? Well, I wish I could have given as much as them. It was not going to be a disunifying factor, as we see in 1 Corinthians, was a major problem of the Corinthian church. Disunity. We are going to bring together that it would be a gift of the people of the Corinthian church, not the individual. Is a collective. And so Paul's going to go into, in verses 6 to 10, he's going to start laying out a few ground pieces, if you will. I'm going to just say that they are, in this case, principles of giving. Principles of giving. So four different principles of giving. I think the first one is pretty self-explanatory that we're going to see. You reap what you sow. However, this is often taken out of context. I want you to understand that this verse is often used by people in the prosperity gospel arena. So this is what it says. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Have you heard this ever on an infomercial? And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Therefore, give your entire bank account, because I promise you it will double tomorrow if you give it today. I was researching this just a little bit because I wanted to make sure my facts were straight on some things that I know I had heard at one point. Benny Hinn said this. This guy is chief of this statement, by the way. Whatever seed you sow, God will bless you back 1,000,000 times. The gospel cannot be stopped, is what he said. In the context of this, he was in a crusade, if you will, and the television he was claiming, we don't know the truthfulness of this. I'll take him at his own word, and his own word will judge him, okay? The TV network that was supplying the airtime for them was requesting $650,000, and so we need this by this date. We need to have $650,000. By the way, if they're airing you, it's not because you're paying them, but again, take him at his word. We'll just let it be what it is. And later on, he follows up with a statement, the gospel cannot be stopped. Okay, if that's true, then God doesn't need your airtime to accomplish his work. Plain and simple. If that last statement is true, and it is, God does not need your airtime. So why are you begging and groveling for things like this? And then promising that God will give you a million times, is God yours to promise? No. So why is the message wrong here when they use this verse? First off, they assume that what you sow, in this case money, is the same thing that you reap. That when you sow money, you get money back. I think most of the farmers here know that when you plant a seed, you get corn or you get soybeans. There's a change. It's different. The harvest looks different than the thing that you're sowing. Second, nowhere in Scripture do you see that you can buy your prosperity. Rather, the promise is that in surrendering to Christ everything you have, He gives you an eternal weight of glory in heaven. It's not even for here. So what is Paul really saying? What he's saying is that what you reap, or you reap what you sow. I think Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 to 10 helps us understand this. So go to Galatians chapter 6. What is he talking about? So there's a change that takes place. There's something different. There's something far deeper in this message that Paul's saying. Verses 6 to 10 of Galatians chapter 6, and it says this: the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So they're joined together, right? They're giving back and forth to each other. One helped one understand the text. Now the other one, being educated and learning and growing with the Lord, is also encouraging back. By the way, there's been many times where there's been people that God has put in my life that I've been able to come alongside by the grace of God to encourage and to see built up, that have returned and built me up. That's a wonderful thing. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Kind of interesting here. We see a heart behind the message of what you reap, you sow. What you sow, you reap. I'll get that right one of these times. Verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. He's saying the saints. Jesus mimicked that when he said, they will know you by your love. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. I say oftentimes, when an unbeliever walks through and they see through the window, they see us, they should see us caring for each other in a way that they say, man, I wish I had that. Oftentimes in the Christian circles, believers inside the church walls are the quickest to hold a grudge. That is not demonstrating the life of Christ and the forgiveness we've been given. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 47, he's not saying that you all of a sudden give up everything. Rather, it's that we are paying attention to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and as they have a need, we desire to be used to care for that need. Going back to what we talked about just here a week or two ago, this is not some form of redistribution of wealth. It is okay that the Lord puts a lot in your hand, but leave that hand open so God can use those means necessary to meet the needs of others. This is going to play on to one of the principles that we're going to look at here to come. But again, as we look at Galatians 6, 6 to 10, we see something very important. Did you sow for fleshly desire? Then you will reap in fleshly desire, and it will always lead you to, as the verse says, corruption. Did you sow in the Spirit? Meaning my job here is to give you glory, God, and my deepest desire is that that would be the case. So if this is what you're asking for from me, is that I let go of this item so that way you can be glorified in its use elsewhere, to you be the glory. For that person, there is a reaping of the Spirit unto eternal life. Matthew chapter 6 talks about that, right? Not storing up where moth and rust destroy, but rather treasures in heaven. It's wonderful. Verse 7, if we go on, we'll see principle number 2. Verse 7 of our text, and it says this. Some people know a song. It's a good one to quote, although we need to understand the first part of the verse. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What is he saying here? He's saying very plainly that giving or gracious giving is not to be done grudgingly, but cheerfully. By the way, it can't be done grudgingly. You can't give grudgingly and have it be gracious. They don't go. They do not work together. But rather, gracious giving is always done with a cheerful, a joyful heart. What's the danger of doing it grudgingly? Has anyone ever heard of Ananias and Sapphira? Listen to this. Acts chapter 5. To give you the setting of Acts chapter 5, in chapter 4 it ends where Barnabas gives a tract of land, a very valuable tract of land. He does not hold it back. He gives it all. By the way, some people have the ability to give a lot, a big pile of money. But remember, the greatest gift that Jesus noted given was the widow's mites. Why? Because she gave it all. She didn't hold it back. It wasn't big stacks of money. It was two coins. Two coins. But yet Ananias and Sapphira, they forgot that. They were doing what Paul was worried about. And when I say worried, not anxious, but he's caring and concerning for the brothers that are in Corinth. He doesn't want them to become covetous about the gift or waiting for it to be given by them for their own esteem, for their purposes. He doesn't want it done fleshly. He wants to encourage spiritual giving. That is for the purposes of God's glory. Verse 1 of chapter 5 in Acts. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. They were noting, as we'll see later on, that they were given the whole piece because they wanted the fame just like Barnabas. Man, we sold that land. Yep, gave it all. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Was it not yours? Like, did the Lord not provide you with something? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Could you have chosen to say that you were just going to give part of it to us? Yeah, you could have. Why is it then that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Oops. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him and carried him out. They buried him. Verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She's put on the spot here. Could she have answered honestly at this point? Yeah, she could have. And she said, yes, that's the price. Wrong answer. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Do you think God cares about how you give? Yes. Notice the concern was not necessarily the actual amount itself, but that it was honest in its deepest root in the heart of man as to why it was given. And this is why we see the follow-up. Don't do it grudgingly. Don't look for some selfish gain out of it. Don't do it with some string attached. Rather, do it cheerfully. The word for cheerful in this case is the word heleros. It's where we could get the word hilarious. means cheer, joy, promptedness, glee, spontaneous, and not reluctant at all in giving. I mean, this is the person's bent. This is what they desire. It's almost like they're looking for a way to give because they want to participate. Could we say, looking back at the Macedonian church, that that's what we observed out of them, even with the little that they had to give? Yeah. They fought to participate. Let us, please, Paul. He says that they begged him. You know, an agape form of giving is unconditional. It has no strings attached. If all of a sudden you give a gift with a string attached, understand the Lord knows it, and it is not an agape form of caring for the brothers and sisters in Christ. An agape form of giving says, I don't care if I get anything in return. To God be the glory. Principle number three, God graciously supplies for the generous and cheerful giver. This is not talking about the supplication itself that God gives, as much as it is the fact that God, as you desire to give graciously and you let God use the resources he's put in your hands to use them as he would see fit for his glory, God will preserve you. That's what this is speaking about. It says in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything. He's saying, I'm going to make sure that what you have, you're cared for. That you have the things necessary to go what I have you to go through. It doesn't mean that you're going to get a million times back. That is not what it's saying here. He's saying, look, if you are willing to be the faithful servant, to keep an open hand, when I give and I desire to take away and remove and give it to someone else for the purposes of my glory, I will always make sure that there's something here to make sure that you can go. I'm going to take care of you all the way to the end. There's a few passages that I think of in this text, actually coming out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul remembers that he's given a thorn, if you will, because of the revelation that God had given him in a very special way. Paul is an apostle, seeing several different things, including the Lord Jesus Christ himself risen from the grave. It says in verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, or my power, is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Why? Because he knows that God is enough. God is enough. So the believer in this case knows that God graciously supplies for the generous and cheerful giver. That doesn't mean he lavishes you with mansions here this side of heaven. But it is, as the hymn writer wrote, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. As I go through painful subjects of time, different periods, God is going to give everything necessary to travel through it. It's interesting because this actually goes right back to the text that we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That, guess what? There's a time where you might be supplying for the needs of others, but then God in his graciousness moves the hearts of men to come alongside you when you're in need. That is one of the ways in which God uses the body corporately, not just locally, but corporately, to care for itself, to see it uplifted and encouraged. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, talking about God's grace and its sufficiency. God's grace, because of the message of Jesus Christ, I can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God is not lacking. He does not lack in anything, and he has the ability to give sufficiently, and he does, for all of those that pursue him with an honest and pure heart. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, he can help and knows how to help because he knows the suffering that we go through. This is literally Christ himself. He's saying, I have been through painful things. I have seen and I lived it out perfectly. I know what's necessary. And so because of that, I know how to supply you with the things necessary so you too can stand firm. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 reminds us very importantly that God opposes the proud. If you think you're going to get something while you're proud in heart from the Lord that's good and beneficial for your soul, think again. Humble yourselves. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The person that realizes everything I have is from you, Lord. Do with it as you please. Leads us to the fourth thing. God supplies to supply for his purposes. Read verses 9 and 10 with me. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. That's directly from Psalm 112, verse 9. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Kind of a rather interesting statement here. But ultimately, what is he saying? We ought to remember that God supplies us with the purpose of supplying to the needs of others, the buildup of the body of Christ specifically. Verse 10, who gave you what you have? It says it very plainly. You got your seed from the hand of God. So the very thing that you're going to plant, desiring a harvest, you got that seed to even have a harvest from God. Why did he give it to you? For the purposes of seeing many others blessed and encouraged towards him. Sometimes it's hard because sometimes God knows, I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to let your faith be tested, but it's going to produce something far greater than you would ever know or ever imagine in your lifetime. Sometimes in ways that you don't see, nor will you see until maybe when you get to heaven and God reveals it as to why. Job had to hold on to this. Job had to hold on to this. Go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. I'm so grateful that I can read things in Scripture and say, well, I'm not the only one that's gone down that path. I can't even find myself comparing adequately to Job. I mean, think about how the Lord allowed him to be tested. He was unaware of how Satan was at the throne of God and saying, well, look at this. If I just test Job here, if we do this, he's going to curse you. But God knew the faith that Job had, and he knows the effectiveness of faith, the faith seed of godliness in a person, that they do not turn away, they do not shy back. Now listen to verse 21 of Job chapter 1. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. So he remembers his days. He knows his place. I can't take it with me. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Interesting. The Lord put into my hand, and the Lord chose to take out of my hand. He understands everything he has is from the Lord. And so he turns around and he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. All glory be to Christ. Chapter 2, more testing comes, verses 9 and 10. To which then his wife, his closest earthly companion, tells him to curse God. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Really kind of a hilarious question. Curse God and die. Okay, look, you have integrity before God. You desire godliness. Why? Because we understand that everything I have is from him. You let go of your integrity and you curse God. You're saying, God, I know you gave me everything and you could restore me, but I curse you anyway. Do you understand how stupid this question and statement is? It's almost laughable. If it wasn't for God, there wouldn't be such a thing as integrity. So notice, this is how Job responds. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In this, Job did not sin with his lips. It's amazing to think about, but he stood firm on something. God gives and he takes away. But it's all to his glory. We would do good as believers to consider everything that the Lord has given us as a gift from him, for the purposes of his use, for his glory. And when we do, we become partakers. We actually get to enjoy the process. We get to be part of all the action that God is doing. It would go well with us if we would consider this. I remember I was talking with a very good friend of mine. He's been a friend for, I don't even know, 10, 15 years, right in that ballpark. He's been a good friend. And God has blessed him. God has blessed him with means. But you know something? The reason why I consider it a blessing is because God gave it to a man that kept his hand open. Doesn't live lavishly, drives an older vehicle, lives in a house that's 30-some years old now. Doesn't have to have the newest and fashionable. If you saw him out and about, you wouldn't think anything about him. Other than, man, you know, hey, that he's okay. He's a nice guy, easy to talk to. One of the most generous people I've ever seen. And because he doesn't count anything as his own. Just rather a steward of the very things that God's given him. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. So if you go back to our text here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Look, if we would understand that sometimes the Lord gives and takes away, yeah, is it painful sometimes? Is there things that I've maybe wanted to do with that now I'm saying, okay, I realize I can't do that, but God, this is at least your glory. Is there some pain in that? Yes. The Bible acknowledges that. There is a pain in letting go of certain things. By the way, it wouldn't be love that you're expressing to someone if there was no pain involved in it. But we understand that done with the right heart, there is an eternal weight of glory that we can look forward to when we're with God for forevermore. Our treasure is not here on earth. Matthew chapter 6, I referenced it. I want us to take a look at this text. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Probably one of my favorite texts from the Sermon on the Mount. God has used it to challenge me in a great way. 19 to 21, really all the way through the end of the chapter, is wonderful. I quoted several different times verse 27 to people. "And who by being worried or anxious can add a single hour to his life?" Yeah. So you want to hold on to what you have? Do you think it's really going to get you any longer? There's a day and a time appointed for each and every one of us, and none of us can change that. Verses 19 to 21, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Notice, the heart is directly attached to these things. You wear your heart on your sleeve. You may not think it sometimes. You may try to hide it. Oftentimes, the more you try to hide it, the more vivid it becomes. It is amazing. No one that I have been able to study and watch and see that they don't count anything as theirs and they consider all to the glory of Christ. The people that I would say I believe are in that category, they've never once said that that was the case for them. They didn't have to proclaim it. It was just known. It was visible. It's encouraging. It's challenging. It's uniting. Everything that you would want. Again, when a person is saved, they are saved first and foremost from themselves. And when they're saved, they desire godliness. They desire God. Everything about their heart changes. They pursue God with everything that they have. And when they pursue God, they see the needs of others. Why? Because God desires all men to be saved. So they see everything that God gives them as a useful tool in the hand of the Almighty God. Everything. Now in this, I think before I go to the last section that I want to talk about here, I think it's really important that we understand when we're talking about this open hand giving, it is not the physical dollars only. Do you know there's sometimes where money doesn't solve the problem? Sometimes it is as Job needed. He needed a friend, not to talk, but just to sit there in the ashes with him. No money would have helped the situation. Matter of fact, you probably would have made him angry if you said, hey, I know you lost your son, but here's a few hundos. What he needed was someone to sit with him. He needed time. Time is expensive because you can never get it back. What God gives you every moment of breath is an opportunity to give. The Lord is not concerned with your time or your money only. He's concerned with your heart. And if he has your heart, he has your time and your money both. It's a statement by a pastor that I love dearly. He's with the Lord. I know he is. Pastor Wayne Barber. That line has always stuck with me. Great challenge. So it's with that that I want to close out chapter 9 with a few thoughts here. Closing thoughts on grace giving. Closing thoughts. There's really three, if you will, that I'm going to put up here before you. And really, this becomes the closer to this section. The first thing that I want us to see in verse 11, giving graciously is proof of one's liberation and thankfulness to God. In the way that you give open-handedly, the way that we don't hold back anything that God has given us, every moment of our day, every second of our thought life, every bit tangible asset that God has given us, if we consider everything God's at his expense for the purposes of his glory, it is proven by the way that it is used. Verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. He's saying it's a thanksgiving aspect. Psalm 116, which we read earlier. How did the psalmist respond to the overwhelming salvation given to him through God the Father? He says, I have to return to you and I give you everything. And he even vowed it twice before all men. Everything, not something. He says, my life, it is yours. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, if you're one of those people that has to have a New Testament passage for everything too. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a living sacrifice. Literally, that comes out of Psalm 116. Everything about my life is now going to be summed up by, what do you want from me? If you're going to give graciously, it's done out of the liberation, out of the salvation you've been given, and with a thankful heart. The second thing we see in closing, giving graciously is a fulfillment of the ministry of the gospel of Christ. It's the fulfillment of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. So there is a needs that's being met. God is using you along the way, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. It means it's giving glory to God. The whole reason why God saved you from yourself is so that he again might get the glory out of your life. And it's put on display by the way that you give. Again, if you're so focused on yourself, you don't give. And if you did, it wasn't with the right heart. This is literally a playing out of the first and second greatest commandments. Desiring God above all else, which is the proper response because of the gospel. We return with thankful hearts. And it drives us towards something, loving your neighbors because God does. And his kingdom is moving forward. And I desire to be a part of God's desires and moving forward. So I join him and I let him use me as part of his work with a thankful heart. That literally is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Reconciled to be an ambassadors of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Verses 13 to 15, really 13 and 14 with a statement that follows. Giving graciously binds us together in Christ to the glory of God and the edification of his church, the saints. Verses 13 and 14. Because of the proof given by this ministry, there's proof, there's evidence, there's something visibly obvious. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them all. while they also, by prayer and by on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Do you understand the unifying factor that it's talking about here? It drives us together. Do you think the people in Jerusalem, not the Jews that were trying to send Paul to his deathbed, but the ones receiving of the gift, they were part of the body of Christ, receiving that gift when it came back. Do you think that they had no attachment to the people that were receiving, that they were receiving it from? No, they had grateful hearts. They were going through a famine. Thank you. I can't believe you were concerned about me. Came from Macedonia too? Wow. They're saying, you gave when you seemingly had nothing to give. You cared that much? It's amazing how the body of Christ is so unified through the way that we care for each other's needs. It always builds up, and it's always to God's glory. So with that, there's a last statement that we see. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Look, this has to be the summation. That statement right there in verse 15. Do we understand that we've been given an indescribable gift? Romans chapter 11, 33 to 36. Right? Who can fathom God's judgments? How indescribable are his ways? Have you counseled him? I haven't. Have you given to him that he should pay it back to you? If so, let me know. I don't think so. I don't think any of us have. We've all received from the Lord. Why? For the purposes of his glory forever and ever. Amen. It is amazing how the verses following that are Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Because I know and understand that God has graciously given me what I don't deserve, that I respond and say, God, it was all yours to begin with. I get it now. So maybe my joining in the joy here of the gift that I've been given is by giving it all up. With that, if we are going to call our giving gracious, then is it in line with this very statement that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15? Is it in line with a heart that is so grateful for the indescribable gift that God has given each and every one of us? All the way through chapter 8 and 9, I don't think once I've talked about any monetary value that you might possibly give. At this church, we practice something, faith giving. Because guess what? It's not my job to tell you what to give, except for to have your heart be God's. And he will put on your heart what to give. He will work through you. I don't. That's his work. But what I do know is when we are sold out to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we are sold out to everything and anything that I have, every breath that I have, being God's, when we open up our Bibles in the morning, when we're changed by his word, he puts things on your heart that will blow me away that I would have never fathomed asking for. He does that for people all around the globe. His way is far greater than any of ours. His thoughts, his plans are far greater than anything you could ever comprehend. He works in ways that are so indescribable. We don't know how to describe it other than say, that's God. But if you want that eternal weight of glory, you need to understand the only way it happens is when your giving is done graciously with a heart divided to the Lord. Is that where our hearts are at today? Let's pray.